Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. Hey, is it just me, or are so many believers frustrated in their life? They have a lot of the marks of being a Christ follower. You know, they go to the right church, they wear the right clothes, they talk the lingo, but there's something missing in their lives, something really big and something really deep that keeps them from living the abundant life that Jesus calls them to. What is that that's missing, and where can it be found? Today, we are continuing this series looking for hidden symbols of Christ. And a really important series for us as we get geared into Easter. Easter is coming up in just a couple of weeks. And so we wanted to kind of prepare our hearts and minds for Easter. And that's what this series is all about. So I hope that you're going to be using your note sheets or your live event to be able to take notes and to keep those notes, because this is a really good series for getting us ready for what God is going to do on Easter. Part of our preparation in getting ready for Easter is next Sunday, we're going to be experiencing communion and baptism together. This is a big, big deal. These are our two favorite symbols of Christ. And the church has been practicing these symbols of Christ since the very beginning. And so we want to be able to do this together the Sunday before Easter as we kind of get ready for all of that. We love the symbol of baptism. It's one of my favorite things that we ever do, because I think it's the one thing that really demonstrates the life change that God is working in and among us. I love seeing baptisms. And so today what I want to do is I want to talk about baptism just a little bit. And I want to see if we can find a hidden symbol in the Old Testament that ties back to baptism. We believe that God's been telling us about Jesus since long before the Gospels. And so a lot of people will tell you that baptism ties back to way before Jesus, back to the Old Covenant. And I want to see if this is true. And so if we're going to be looking at a symbol of Christ, if you're going to be looking at anything, first blank on your page tells us this: with symbolism, continuity is vital. With symbolism, continuity is vital. Because if you're going to have something that's represented by something else, whatever is representing it has got to look like that, right? There's got to be some things that tie the two together so that it's a good symbol. The less that the symbol looks like the original, the less of a good symbol it is, right? So continuity is really vital. So I want to look at this. A lot of people teach that circumcision is the Old Testament version of baptism. It's the Jewish version of baptism. That's what they say. And I want to kind of say that, you know, there's some good continuity there. There really is some good continuity. Let's look at a few of those things. First of all, when it comes to baptism and circumcision, they both have this in common. They're both a mark that you wear. I mean, you know, when you are a good Jewish person, you wear that mark of circumcision. When you're a believer, you have the mark of baptism. I have said that it's like a wedding ring, you know, it's sort of an identifier. The ring doesn't make me married, but it indicates to everybody that I'm married. Baptism is similar. It's a mark. Both circumcision and baptism happen once. Thank goodness circumcision happens once. Yeah, I figured somebody would want to amen me on that one. Yeah, so it happens once, just like baptism. Circumcision happens within the first few days of a child being born, like baptism happens right after a person is born again. And so you do have that similarity there. And circumcision, like baptism, is very personal. It's a very personal way to show that I am a follower of Christ. So they do have a lot of continuity there, but yet at the same time, there's something very off about this, right? We also recognize that there's some big gaps that are missing, and if continuity is vital, then we need to make sure we understand what's missing here. So there are also some big differences. Let's look at some of the differences. Circumcision, unlike baptism, is for males only, right? So it was something only men could participate in, not women. Circumcision is private, whereas baptism is much more public. Circumcision happens with the baby, the rabbi, the family, and maybe a few of the closest friends. It's a really private thing, whereas baptism is public. I know a lot of us grew up in churches and we were taught that your public profession of faith is something that is required of you, and biblically it is. And the way that you do that in church, a lot of churches teach that you come to the front, you pray the prayer, somebody fills out a card and they introduce you to the church, and you publicly tell the church, you publicly declare to the church at the front of the room, I am now a Christ follower. But biblically, the public profession of faith is baptism. And so it's very public, whereas circumcision tends to be very private. And then the biggest single difference that we have is that with circumcision, there's no water. No water with circumcision. So it's kind of difficult to tie baptism back to circumcision when the biggest indicator, the biggest thing about baptism is water. And water is really an important thing for us. Water is very important and has always been a big deal in Scripture. Water's always been associated with God, right? He does the act of creation. You know, he says, let there be light. That's the very first thing. But what's the very second thing is he creates water. He separates water from sky. It's kind of a big deal, okay? The Garden of Eden is defined by its water flow, right? God is always describing himself and being described as a God of living water all throughout the Old Testament. And I think it's really interesting that when God is describing to his people, the Jewish people, while they're in captive in Egypt, in the desert, he's talking to them in a land that is got no water. Well, I take it back. It's a desert, but it actually has a lot of water because the Nile River flows through that desert. And so all of the water that comes to all the cities in Egypt comes through an intricate network of irrigation systems, right? So it's a really manufactured, a man-made water system providing water to everybody there. And he promises the Hebrew people, he says, I'm going to bring you to a land where you'll no longer have to trust in man to provide water, but you can trust me. I will send the rain. I will send the water into Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. And so they can trust God instead of trusting man. That water is a big thing, big, big, big thing that we see all throughout the Old Testament. Think about that imagery for those people in the desert, in that dry, barren land, in the Bronze Age, no water bottles to carry around, right? And so he's talking about a place where there is plenty of water, right? Where I will provide for you. That imagery of the water is refreshing, it's renewing, it is hope, it is life, right? This is a big deal. Water is a big representation of God, and this key thing seems to be missing from circumcision. Circumcision may be somewhat of a symbol, but this key aspect is missing. So it may not be a great symbol after all. Is that like us today? We have issues with this, don't we? We have issues with something missing today, right? I mean, I look around at believers and it seems like for a lot of us, we have some of the marks of being a Christian. We have some of the continuity with Christ, but there seems to be something missing so much of the time. I mean, I'll be honest with you. One of my favorite things that we do is corporate worship. I love our corporate worship time. And I was in the corporate worship time last night that we did this. I kind of sat out on this service earlier because I'm already getting tired. I'm old. But I love our corporate worship time. And dude, I will stand right over here a lot of Sundays. I'll stand right here. And frankly, I've got to apologize to John Crawford because he plays right here a lot of times. I'm like, dude, I know you can hear me. I'm just singing at the top of my lungs and it must be terrible. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry you have to endure that. And he's very gracious to me. He kind of gives me a lot of grace on that. But dude, when I'm up here and we're doing that worship thing together, I am all about it, man. I get caught up in it sometimes, and I got my hands up, and I got my eyes closed. I'm just singing at the top of my lungs, and there is something powerful going on in worship, man. There is something huge happening there when I'm over here. But honestly, I don't have that experience when I'm back there. I can't worship like that when I'm back in that corner back there. Let me tell you why. I can't have the same experience. There's something missing, and the problem is you. I'm just gonna be honest. The problem is a lot of you. Not all of you, but a lot of you. Some of you guys are like me. You're all up in it. You're all about it and everything. But I'm back there, and the action seems to be going on up here. And then back there, I got a lot of this. I got a lot of people who are disengaged. I even have this. I got that snarly lip, pooching out, arms crossed, people not engaged. And listen, I know some people don't worship with their hands up, and I'm okay with that. But there's a huge difference in somebody that worships in a more contemplative way versus someone who is dead to worship. And dude, I can feel it. I can feel that back there. You know, right? You know that our corporate worship, it's not just a three or four or five songs that we string together that we like the melody to. That's not what this is about. It's not about picking the coolest songs and just singing, having a sing-along together. That's not what worship is. Worship is an amazing privilege that we have to gather together, and as a group, we get to touch the presence of God. And we all gather together, and we're saying the same things at the same time about God, to God, for God. This is an amazing thing, and there is power in this. There is amazing power, transformative power in the life of the believer, and many of you don't ever connect to it. Something is missing. For a lot of us, it's just time where we have to stand in a dark room. Something is missing. I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled when I'm with a group of Christians and we're going to have a meeting, whether it's a life group meeting or a staff meeting or a planning meeting or whatever it is, and we're going to have a time together. We're going to spend an hour together. And so being good Christians, you know, we do what we do. We start the meeting with prayer and we end the meeting with prayer. Right? And so we all get together and, okay, it's time to pray. We got, who should we be praying for? And, you know, we kind of jot down who we need to be praying for. Okay, we're going to pray. Let's pray. Okay, who's going to pray? And all of a sudden, everybody gets real quiet and won't make eye contact with the pastor. Right? And nobody wants to pray out loud. I'm troubled by this because as believers, prayer is the most amazing privilege that we may have been given. Because you and I, filthy, unworthy mortals, are given the ability to boldly approach the throne room of God and to speak the truth honestly to Him, to let our requests be made known, and let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds. That's what prayer is all about. Yeah, it's an amazing, powerful thing, but hey, but we can't do that. Man, sometimes I'm in a group of people, I'm like, all right, let's pray. I'll just leave it open for a few minutes. You all pray, and then I'll close this, and then just crickets. Something is missing here. You know, we have the year of the Bible that we're doing. It's now April, and Amy's doing it, and she's doing the year of the Bible. That's good. And I know a lot of us started out burning hot on that, man, in January, all about Genesis, all about Exodus. It's great. It's awesome. But then we moved into some difficult parts, you know, Numbers and Leviticus and some of that stuff. And we moved from narrative to census data and, numbers of people doing this and that. And it got hard. It got really hard for a while. And I'll confess, I skipped about half of Leviticus. I just skipped about half of it on all those instructions. It was just tough. It was really, really tough. I'm so grateful that we're now back into narrative and we're in story and it's much better to be along with. But a lot of you guys, you might have done like me. You might have skipped part of it and you're still skipping. You know, you might just not be doing it. And for whatever reason, you know, we've been given the very word of God Himself. We can't figure out what we want to have for lunch, much less figure out what our life's purpose is. And so here God has given us that in his word, powered by the Holy Spirit, and we find it hard to discipline ourselves to be in it for more than a few minutes. Something is missing here, right? Something is missing. Are we really reflecting the Christ that we say we represent here in this world? Something is missing here. And I think this is troubling. This means that there's something better that we don't have. Something better that we aren't connected to. I don't think Jesus came and lived in this world for 33 years and died on a cross so you would have trouble reading his word, so that you would have trouble praying. I think he completely gave himself away to give you something more. And yet we are missing it. Sort of like with circumcision. I think it was a symbol, but I think it was, while it was good, it wasn't good enough. And that's why I don't think circumcision is a good representation, a good connection to baptism, because there definitely is something missing. It isn't good enough. I mean, think about it. Even a good circumcised Jewish person was unable to approach the presence of God in the temple. Right? He could be a good Jew and he could be circumcised, but you can't go in the temple courts even until you do something very important. You cannot go in the temple courts until you have completed the ritual cleansing. Yeah, you can go today to Jerusalem and you can stand on the well-preserved steps of the second temple, the same steps that Jesus would have stood on and taught from. You can go there, and at the base of that stairway are these things, these baths that you would have to step into and become ceremonially clean before you could approach God. You had to get in there and symbolically be cleansed. I've got a picture of one of these baths right here from Jerusalem, the base of the temple steps right there. It's just a rectangular bath, and it's called, in Hebrew, it's called a mikvah. Everybody say that with me. Mikvah. Yeah, it's called a mikvah. It's a ritual bath. It's a literal tub. It's a rectangle that you would step down in. It was to be below grade so that water could naturally flow through it, representing the cleansing power of God. And this whole thing dates back to Leviticus 11 and 15 and 16. And you can find it there that nobody could enter into the tabernacle and later the temple unless they had become physically clean at home. You clean yourself up at home and then you come to the temple. And before you enter the temple, you had to step down into the mikvah, into the water, and you had to immerse yourself in that water before becoming ceremonially clean. And then, and only then, could you enter into the temple. Only then could you approach the presence of God, right? So this is a for real deal that they had to go through. And I think a much more complete picture, in fact, the next blank on your page, I think a complete picture is the mikvah. The mikvah is a much better picture of baptism, because this cleansing, this ritual cleansing, this ceremonial cleansing is exactly what Jesus does for us. Am I right? This is what he does, because you and I just read, just sitting back there in that room back there, I just read Romans 1 through 7, and it's really clear. You and I are sinners, right? We're sinners. We're filthy sinners, criminals against a holy God, right? And we do not have any right to be able to speak his name, to approach his throne room, to be anywhere near him, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have. I have, and I know some of you have. And so we are unworthy of being in the presence of God. And in fact, what happens is this. The Bible says that the wages, in Romans, the wages of sin is death. God punishes the guilty. We love justice, we just don't love it when it applies to us, right? God punishes the guilty because he is just, he is righteous. And we are guilty. We just don't like that, but we are. And so we deserve the death penalty. But thank God, he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to this world to live a perfect life. He had no sin of his own to pay for. So Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, God takes your sin and he takes my sin. And he removes the guilt and the burden and the stain of that sin from me, and he puts it onto Jesus, and he punishes Jesus in my place. He exhausts all of his wrath about my sin onto Jesus, and Jesus takes my punishment on the cross. He dies in my place. The wages of my sin became his death. He died and he rose again. And now he brings his life, his power, everything about him he brings to me, and he fills me with himself. He cleanses me from the power of sin and the presence of sin in my life. And he makes me a new creature. All that old has passed away and nothing but the new has come. He fills me with himself and gives me the power to actually pray out loud. He gives me the power to actually read my Bible. He gives me the power to actually talk to God and engage with him in corporate worship together with the believers. When he fills us with his living water, now all of a sudden we've got power to be able to live like nobody else in this world lives. Okay, instead of being a slave to sin and being beaten down by that, we have the ability to be victorious in spiritual warfare. We have the power to push back hell and death and to conquer ground for the kingdom. We actually have the power to change eternity. In yourself, men, you don't have the power to change your wife's mind about anything, right? But in Christ, with the living water in you, you've got the power to actually change eternity. Dude, you have power in him, and that's what he gives to us. Do we have that? Because I look around and we don't even have the power to hold our tongue when that guy cuts us off in traffic. Something is missing. And Jesus makes up the difference. Are you experiencing Jesus in your life? Are you experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Where is your hope? Is it in you or is it in him? Now, I liked this whole idea of the mikveh being the better symbol, but I really was sold on it when I found this one verse. It's a verse that I guess I'd never seen before, or I'd never really noticed before, because this verse really grabbed me, and I think it's going to grab you, because this is a verse from Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah is giving us a wordplay that we don't get in English. And he's saying something to us in Hebrew that doesn't really translate well. So I'm going to show it to you really quick. Jeremiah, the prophet, he says this. He's talking to God. And he says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced. They will be buried in the dust of the earth, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water." So he's really clear that, God, you are the living water. You are the living water, okay? You are the one that gives us power. Problem with his power is his power will kill us if we still have sin. His power will destroy us if we are still occluded by sin in our lives. So he tells us something here in this passage that is amazing that we have to look at closely to see. He says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel." He describes the Lord as the hope of Israel. And here's the wordplay he uses. The word, the Hebrew word that he uses here for the word hope is a really interesting word, because it can be translated as the word hope, but it's not often translated that. The word he uses, and he says, "O Lord," he says, "you are the word he uses is mikveh of Israel. O Lord, the mikveh of Israel." Yes, your fountain of living water is much, much more than a destructive power coming and destroying everyone, as it says here. He says that because of you, we have the mikvah, we have the cleansing by you. You are the one that cleanses us, and you are the one that fills us with the living water and enables us to live. Come on, that's powerful, isn't it? He is the mikvah. That's why Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, he says to her that anyone who drinks of this water, this well water, will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. When you have the water, the living water of God in you, it just bubbles up and it changes everything about you. You no longer have a dry, shriveled up, blowing away in the wind life. You have an eternal, abundant life in you. It'll change everything about you. That's why he says at the festival of Sukkot, he's standing there in Jerusalem at the temple. Everybody's literally praying for water on this day of Sukkot. And Jesus says in John 7, he says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Yeah, Jesus is saying, I am the source of the living water. Come to me. I wonder if this idea of the living water of the Lord, the mikvah of Israel, didn't ring in Nicodemus's ears when Jesus tells him that, hey, no one can know God unless you're first born of water and then of the Spirit. I wonder if when Peter is preaching to those Jewish people who are about to become Christians, they don't know it yet, he's preaching to them and he tells them the gospel, and their response is, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Repent and become ceremonially clean. I wonder if they all went, we get this. This totally makes sense. We understand this, can wrap our heads around it because we've seen this before. I wonder if we haven't just missed the idea, and it's the next blank on your page, that Jesus is our mikvah. Jesus is our mikvah. He is our cleansing source of living water. And what I mean by all this is, Jason, help me out. What I mean by all this is that when he comes in your life, it doesn't mean that you no longer sin. I wish it did mean that. I mean, don't you? I wish it meant that I no longer sin, but that's not exactly what it means. Thank you, Jason. Now, I've done this illustration before, so some of you guys may have seen this possibly, but I'm going to kind of show you what I'm thinking here as I draw out a timeline. And this is going to be a timeline of Steve's life right here. All right, so this is going to be my timeline. So I got the beginning, the year I was born, birth here, and it goes all the way to that one day that I'm not looking forward to where I die. Okay, I know this date, and I know people that are plotting for this date. Right? Okay, so this is my timeline right here of my life, and then here's me. Yeah. So this works in my life like it does in your life. You know, you're born and you kind of, you know, make your way through the timeline of your life. You go through diaper training and pacifiers. You learn to walk. You go to kindergarten. You go to elementary school. And, you know, you're just making your way down the timeline. But there's a problem. There's a problem with my timeline, just like there's a problem with yours. And the problem is I am a sinner. And so what I am doing as I'm going through the process of my timeline is I'm just making a mess of everything, right? I'm a sinner, and so I'm just leaving behind this trail of brokenness, of sinfulness, of bad, evil, rebellion against God, right? And that continues all through, you know, elementary school, you know, middle school, whatever. As I go down my timeline, I just keep making more and more of a mess. Until that day, right? That one day, I got sin all of my life until the day I get saved. And for me, I think it was 1984. I know that date too, right? And then something changed in me on that day. Am I right? Yeah, something changed in me on that date. And frankly, we have pretty bad theology around what happened. We have pretty bad theology. I was going to confess we have bad theology because I know that you grew up in a church where you were taught that what happened on that day was that God came along with his cleansing water, right? And he came and wiped clean, you know, your sin so that it doesn't exist anymore, right? And so what he does is he draws a new restored timeline for you. Let me show you why this is not great theology, frankly, because here's what happens. I'm progressing on down that timeline, and I got bad news. I still continue to do this, right? I'm still continuing in my sin, and the farther along, I still sin. I've been given grace by God. In Romans, it says that I've got this undeserved privilege where even though I'm a sinner, I am declared righteous, yet I still sin. I have sinned and I am sinning, right? So as I go farther down the road, as I am today, I get to today, right? I get to today. Well, let's just pretend that's today right there, right? Let's not get any closer to that than we have to. So I'm still saying, and I got even worse news. This is today right here, T-O-D-A-Y. So here's today, and I got even worse news. Tomorrow, I'm probably going to sin. And I hope that this pattern changes. I hope I get better. I hope God is transforming me, making me more and more like him, and that the amount of this is less and less in my life. But the reality is, I'm probably still going to sin. Because I got to deal with some of you. Amen. Ricky. Amy. Yes. I got all kinds of stuff to deal with. And so the reality is, I don't even know how much sin I'm still going to commit yet. But he does. He does. And the bad theology states that, you know, he dabs his love and his living water on me. But here's why this is bad, is because it leads to this idea that at some point he runs out of grace for me. He runs out of water for me. He runs out of love and forgiveness for me. This bad theology states that I can somehow out sin the grace of God. That my sin somehow has the power to overcome the living water of God. And that he runs out, yet I'm still going. And this is not what he does for me on the cross in salvation. What he actually does for me is he takes me, when he saves me, he takes me off of the timeline in my life. And he doesn't pretend that my sins don't exist, right? Because here's what he's done. He doesn't pretend they don't exist. He's punished every single one of these in Christ on the cross. He's actually taken all these and he's put them onto Jesus and he's paid for them. And what he does for me is he puts me in the cleansing water of his love and his grace. He immerses me in the living water and gives me abundant life. And he transforms me more and more into his image. That's how I have that undeserved privilege of being declared righteous in his sight. Can I get someone to amen on that? So my prayer for us is the next blank on your page, is that we would be people of living water. We would be people who aren't missing big chunks of what we're supposed to be, but that God is living in us, that Jesus is flowing through us, that the Holy Spirit is empowering us to be everything he desires for us to be. Is that you? What's missing in your life? Because you can show up here and you can be at all the church functions, but there can still be something powerful missing in you. Who is it that God wants to flow through you and touch this Easter season? Who is it that God wants to flow through you and restore a relationship with this season? What is it He wants to change in your life?
Hey, thank you for listening today. You heard me speaking about baptism earlier. Isn't this a great time for you to be obedient to God and to be baptized? Our next baptism is going to be on Sunday, April the 9th. That is the Sunday right before Easter Sunday. And I would love for you to join us in the baptism water. We're going to have baptisms available in all three services on that Sunday on the South Campus. If you want to know more, or if you even just want to know what baptism even means, you can go to our website at orchardelijah.com. Just go there to orchardelijah.com/baptism, and we'll have all the information for you there. I really hope you will join me and be baptized on April 9th.